turning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bears twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look upon the top of Amana, from the top of Shanir and Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. The plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor and spikenard. Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. The interpretation issues and problems of the Song of Solomon are manifest, they are manifold, they are many. Does it depict an actual marriage, or is it purely an allegorical story with no literal significance or application? How many principal characters make up the cast? Does it describe the relationship between Solomon and his bride? Or is Solomon the rascal who entices the Shulamite to abandon her beloved? Questions, very difficult questions, concerning the interpretation of this book. But the communion service is not the place to evaluate or discuss all of the hermeneutical questions, but it is a most appropriate place to meditate upon the message. Notwithstanding the difficulties in the book, there are certain things that are wonderfully and explicitly and unmistakably clear. Without question, the book speaks to us of Christ. Without question, the book contributes to the divinely inspired interpretation of God's redemptive purpose, because this book is part of God's revealed canon of Scripture. And the very fact that it is in the canon dictates for us, if the words of the Lord Jesus Christ be true, and they are, then all of the books, all of the Old Testament Scriptures spoke of him. I do believe that this book depicts an actual marriage, between the Shulamite and her shepherd beloved, who resist all the pressures of Solomon. I believe this book teaches us something about the sanctity and the beauty of that marriage relationship. But it is a book beyond that, that extols and illustrates not only the beauty of the marriage union ordained by God, but a message that points, I say, to a far greater marriage, a far greater union between Christ and his people, between Christ and his bride. Throughout the Scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testaments, marriage is a symbol, an object lesson, an analogy that the Lord uses over and over and over again to teach us significant spiritual truths. It becomes that which is a picture for us of that ideal union, I say, between Christ and his bride, between Christ and the church. Every Christian marriage then ought to carry that message of the gospel. So there is in this book, regardless of all of the surface and sometimes beyond the surface difficulties, there is a message in this book that directs our hearts to Christ, not in every detail. I'll leave that to the allegorists, but it does direct us to Christ. And the table is a place where we profess. The table is a place where we profess our relationship with Christ, and where the Holy Spirit of God affirms and confirms to our hearts and to our souls that that relationship is true, that that relationship is personal. We opened the worship service this evening with the singing of that hymn, "I am his and he is mine." A sentiment and a profession taken from the words of the song, if you just glance over to chapter 2 and verse 16, you find the scriptural basis for that which we sang this evening. Now the words, this time of the bride, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." My beloved is mine, and I am his. He is mine by the loving gift of himself to us, for he loved us and he gave himself for us. And since he is mine, all that is mine as well. His righteousness, his life, his acceptance. There is that union that we have with our beloved that brings us into the sharing experience of all that he has accomplished for us. He is mine. He is mine to look on. He is mine to lean on. He is mine to bear all my burdens. He is mine to discharge all of my debts. He is mine to know that he cares. And there's a relationship here. There is a marriage then that exists between every believer and Christ that not even death will do us part. An indissoluble union that we have with the Savior. My beloved is mine. But the text also says, I am his. And tonight I want us to think, as we prepare our hearts in these closing moments in the written word before we come to the visible, to think what it is, to think just something of what it means, that I am His. In the Song of Solomon, we have various descriptions going back and forth as the bride extols the virtues and the character and expresses her love for the husband. There are times when the husband returns the compliment and describes his love and describes the virtues and the beauty of his bride. What we have read this evening in chapter 4, one of those places where the husband is speaking, describing the beauty, describing the virtues of the bride. And I say in these closing moments, I want simply to reflect, to consider some truths. I am His. I am His. Consider that because I am His, that we have the assurance that Christ loves His bride. He loves His bride. That certainly is the focus of verses 9 and 10. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine. He loves His people. He loves His bride. Tonight, I want to individualize that as we come to the table, that He loves me. The simple, amazing fact of the matter, that Jesus loves me. Simple statement, but how profound, how far-reaching, how amazing, that Jesus loves me. There's some hymn that we sing that has the line that expresses the wonder and the amazement of that truth, that Jesus loves even me. I understand the sentiment of that, the wonder of that, when we consider how unlovely we are, how unlovable we are, that nonetheless Jesus loves even me. But the wonder of this is, and the wonder of sovereign grace that has brought us into a relationship with God, is not that Jesus loves even me, but can it grip our hearts that Jesus loves especially me? He loves especially you. If we are His bride, if we are in that indissoluble union with Him, His love for us is special. He loves especially me. There's something special about being loved. Something special about being loved. That's why our wives like to hear us say that so frequently. Something attractive, something pleasing about knowing that we're loved. And if we as husbands are honest, we enjoy hearing that answer, yeah, I love you too. Something special about being loved. And the text before us describes the intensity and the fervency of that love in terms of very strong endearment, comparisons that evaluate the love above all other experience. Part of the difficulty of the song that I will not address, but obviously we are faced with it in the very reading of it. Many of the images and many of the comparisons, the analogies that are used are foreign to us. And we tend to infuse them with all of our notions of what may be involved. And many times we read things there that are not intended in the nature of the imagery in the context of that culture. If I were to tell Sandra that her hair reminds me of a flock of goats, I'm not sure she would take that as a compliment. But there's something there in the imagery. Something there in the imagery in that culture where these were terms that express great beauty. I'll not get into the nature of live and dead figures this evening. But here I say are descriptions that show the incomprehensibleness of that love that Christ has for us. All that that shepherd lover had for his bride, but pointing to that love that is far greater than any human love, a love that is beyond our understanding apart from divine revelation, but the Scripture assures us of that over and over again. Prophet Isaiah said of the Lord concerning his people, very simply, I have loved thee. Zephaniah makes the remarkable statement that the Lord rests in his love for us. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us, hems us in, defines our thinking and our behavior. Ephesians 5, he loved us and he gave himself for us. The love that Christ has for us is more than talk. It's more than just saying empty words. And as we come to the table tonight, we have the tokens before us. We have these simple tokens before us that remind us of what he gave in so loving us. He gave that body to be broken. He gave his blood to be shed in sacrifice, in redeeming sacrifice, in atoning sacrifice for us. And as we hold these elements tonight, as we hold these elements tonight and we see the simplicity of the little morsel of bread and just the drop in the cup, let us be amazed that Jesus loves me. So we consider that Christ loves his bride. One of the amazing things to me in this text that I want us to consider is how Christ sees his bride. Verse 7, the climactic statement is remarkable. Thou art fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. A remarkable statement. A love that is blind to the flaws. A love that is blind to all the faults that are so obvious to others. A love that is blind to the faults and the flaws that are so obvious to self. Do we not beat ourselves up so often? Knowing our condition and knowing all of our weakness, all of our frailties, all of our sins. How in the world could God love me? I know myself. I know my heart as much as I can know that deceptive heart. And I know that there's nothing lovely there except for the work of grace. And here now, if we elevate the statement in verse 7 from that beloved shepherd husband to the words of our Savior as he looks at me and as he looks at you, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. And what Christ sees in us that makes us precious in his sight, what Christ sees in us that makes us so attractive is all from him. That's the purpose of his sacrifice for us. Again, in that great chapter in Ephesians 5 that speaks to us of that marriage analogy once again. It's there that we learn that Christ loved us and he gave himself for us, but we also learn there why it is that Christ did that. Why is it that Christ loved us? Why is it that Christ gave himself for us, that he might make us a glorious church? That he might make us that glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, holy, without blemish. The very purpose of his loving us, the very purpose of his giving himself in that sacrifice for us, that we might be glorious. I think of that description of the glorified bride in Revelation chapter 19. You have there the wonder and the beauty of that circumstance when the day has arrived, when faith has become sight. And the glorified bride looks now full in the face of the glorified husband, the Christ, sees his beauty face to face, stands in wonder at the glorified scars that he bears in testimony of what he gave for us. But it speaks there of the dress of that glorified bride, dressed in righteousness, but a righteousness that was given. The dress of the glorified bride there is not comprised of all of the works of righteousness that they were able to achieve, that we are able to achieve. The righteousness by which we are dressed even in that place of glory, the righteousness given to us. In Psalm 45, that great poem, messianic poem on marriage, and again the relationship that we have as the bride to that royal husband, the king desires the beauty of the queen. And the queen is there described as being all glorious within. Amazing. Amazing. That we are glorious within. I know my faults. I know my flaws. But grace has made a change. We, by the grace of God, will be presented faultless before the throne. In that great intercessory prayer in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus makes again that remarkable statement to the Father, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them. Incredible. Incredible. And that's how Christ sees us. He sees us as purchased by his blood. He sees us as that glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, holy, without blemish. Grace has made us beautiful to him. Before grace, so ugly. But now the objects of his desire, the joy to his heart. Is that amazing love or what? And when we stand, as McShane writes in his hymn, when we stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not our own. And all the beauty that we know as believers, all the beauty that is evidenced in us as believers, because of his grace, his love that has been bestowed upon us. The last thing that I would consider is this: what Christ desires for his bride. What does Christ desire for his bride? We see something of that in verse 8. How fair, verse 8, come with me, from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Do you see it? Come with me. Come with me. Come with me. And what Christ desires for his bride is simply to be together. To be together. There's something about our union with Christ that is indissoluble, thankfully, eternally so. There is a very real sense in which Christ cannot be without his people. He's the head, we're the body. We cannot be where he is not, and we will be with him, indeed eternally. But the desire here is that they experience, he experiences with his love, with his bride, that mutual presence. I think everyone knows here, but I'm married. And I love being with Sandra. I live with her. In the providence of God, these last few years, we have been able to work together. I've had people actually ask me this, knowing that I live with her. And knowing that I work with her, although there are several days when I never see her, she's up here and I'm back there. I've had people ask me this. Don't you get tired being with her? And the question really translates, doesn't she get tired being with you? But the answer's no. The answer's no. I enjoy her presence. I say in the providence of God, these last few years, she's been my assistant here in the seminary. Does remarkable work, really. Serving with me here. Living with me at home. Able to travel with me on some of the meetings that I have, and always with computers. Always making a significant contribution to the ministry. But no, I don't tire of being with her. What does Christ want from us? I want to be with you. I want to be with you. I go to prepare a mansion, that where I am, there you may be also. Going to be together. In the future, he's coming again, that where he is, we will be. And that's eternity. Eternity in his presence. Never tiring of him. Never growing weary of that eternal experience. What a day, what an eternity that will be. But a togetherness that, while it will come to its culmination ideally in that future, when Christ comes again for his people, it is a togetherness that we can know something of, that we can enjoy something of, even now. And that brings us to the table. For the table is a means whereby we meet with him. It's not without significance that we often refer to this as the communion table. The communion table. Communion, yes, one with the other, and we ought to be at peace one with the other. Let there be among those that are gathered here no friction. Let there be no animosity. Let there be no ill between brethren. that would keep us from this communal experience. For we are here together. We are part together of the precious bride of Christ. Though there is fellowship that we have in the common place. But far and above, the communion that we come to enjoy and the communion that we come to experience at this table, even now, is a time when, in many ways, we become blind to those around us. We are to become oblivious to the circumstances and the environment in which we are, and have eyes for Him. Have eyes for Him. I think that's one of the things that impress me most about the exchanges that we have in the Song of Solomon between the husband and the bride. And it is a marriage there, by the way. It's not a courting situation. It's a marriage there that exists between those two parties. And I believe in this instance we have an external tempter doing everything that he can do to break up and to dissolve that union. But I say, if anything impresses me as you look at the interchanges between the Shulamite and the beloved shepherd, they have eyes only for each other. They have eyes only for each other, not distracted from each other by this temptation or that enticement, or eyes for each other uniquely. None of the me-ism that seems to harm and destroy so many human marriages. Each other. We need to come to this table. We need to come to this table tonight with eyes only for our husband. We come to this table tonight with eyes only for Him, to be set on Him, and to know the communion. This, I say, is a communion table where we are to enjoy the mutual presence of that one who loved us and gave Himself for us. May God help us. May God help us. As we come to this table, as we see the simple, the starkly simple signs, may God give us the faith to look beyond what we touch, what we see, what we taste, to behold Him. My beloved is mine, and I can claim him. But wonder of wonders, I am his. I am his. May that sink in. May that sink into our heart of hearts. And may we come to this table now to worship in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we stand amazed in the presence of the one that has so loved us and gave himself for us. We believe that Christ is here. We gather together in Jesus' name. We gather in his name. And he's made the promise that when we so gather, that he is there in the midst. We think of that special scene in the book of the Revelation as those churches are there set before us, the candlesticks and Christ walking in the midst of the candlesticks, in the midst of the churches. Lord, we believe you're here every time we come together in your name. But this table is a special place. It's a special place, Lord, because you have decreed it to be special. It's the table that you've prepared. It's a table that you now have invited your people to come, to enjoy, to experience that mutual fellowship, one with the other. Lord, help us, we pray, to worship in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.